Judges chapter 13 this morning. I'm going to start reading the first verse of Judges chapter 13. And the book of Judges is a book that, in my opinion, can really stretch your thinking. Once you think you have God figured out, read the story of Samson and it'll really blow your mind. And we're going to enter into a passage of Scripture here that's talking about the birth of Samson. And the Bible tells us in verse number 1, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And of course, you see this cycle going on all the time with the children of Israel, especially in the book of Judges. It says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not." And it seems like a lot of great men of God, their lives started out this way, where their parents were actually barren. We see that obviously with John the Baptist. We see it with Samuel, and we see it here with actually Samson also. It says in verse number 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Put me up a little bit further, Mark, if you don't mind, volume-wise, okay? Whatever you need to do there. Then it says here, "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any clean thing." Now if you have reference Bibles, keep in mind, as a pastor and a preacher, it used to be that you could impress people with your knowledge of the Bible. Now they just sit there while you preach and go, "Well, it says it right here in my study Bible." But you can cross-reference this with Numbers chapter 6, where he gives the laws and the rules concerning the Nazarite. And it's interesting here, by the way, because we often think of Samson. Now I'm going to really stretch your thing, especially those of you who grew up in church. But Matthew Henry brought this out very well. He says, a lot of people think it was a sin for Samson to eat honey that came from a dead lion. Isn't that what most of us were taught in Sunday school? Okay. Our little kids are sitting there going, "What's Sunday school?" Okay. Matthew Henry brings out something that's very interesting. He said in Numbers chapter 6, he says, "A Nazarite was not to eat, not to touch the body of a dead person." It never mentions a non-human being. Interesting. Okay. And it's interesting when little thoughts like that kind of disturb what we've learned our whole life. But as I was reading through that, I really thought to myself, you know what, he's exactly right. The Bible never told a Nazarite not to touch necessarily a dead animal. It just talked about a dead human being, which is interesting. And especially those that were their own family. Just a little side note here. You can go back and study it later, and it'll make a good topic of good discussion. But look at verse number 5. It says, "For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For a child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." And then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like a countenance of an angel of God." Then it says, "Very terrible," and in the King James, the word terrible doesn't mean like horrible. Terrible just, honestly, in the King James English means awesome, means amazing, okay? Then it says this. It says, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like a countenance of an angel of God, very terrible." But I don't encourage you to apply this, like if your wife makes a meal this afternoon, and you say, "Boy, that was terrible. That was really awesome." I don't think it's going to go very well. But it says, "But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. He said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." And then in verse number 8, the Bible says this, "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us." And notice what he prays here. He says, "Teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." I really love the prayer of Manoah here, but notice the prayer. He says, "Lord, teach us that we shall do unto the child that what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." Look at verse 9. "And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah." And I love how there are certain prayers in the Bible that I believe that God will always answer. I believe a prayer for the filling of the Holy Spirit, God will always answer that. I believe a prayer to learn more knowledge of the Bible, God will always answer that. A prayer to God, glorify yourself through me, I believe that God will always answer that. I believe those are most of the prayer requests that we need to be asking for anyway. It says in verse number 9, "And God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman, and she sat in the field, but Manoah and her husband was not with her." But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. "And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child and how shall we do unto him?" See, you see the humble attitude of looking for instruction, and really for every parent here, whether your children, honestly, are grown or not, every parent here, this is the prayer request that I believe that we need to be asking the Lord of. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of a big believer that the discipleship of our children doesn't end at 18. I believe it honestly just begins. And we've been talking around the house as of late, and when you have as many children as we have, you have a lot of interesting conversations. I've got four teenagers in the house right now. So as Michael Pearl said, he said, our home is a regular hormone factory. But what's interesting is we have a lot of interesting conversations. And as children grow older and as their brain, grows, it's natural for them to look at their boundaries and test their boundaries. It's just a natural thing for them to do. But I think that this idea that children get to be 18 and then that's it, just kind of just throw them out there in the world and hopefully they do well. And to me, the tragedy of that is between 18 and 24, honestly, is when most of us have made our mistakes. Hello? Right? That's when most of us made our mistakes. And so to think that discipleship ends when our children are 18, I think that's absolutely crazy. Now, obviously, we need to allow them room to make their own decisions. And between 18 and 24, they're gonna make their own decisions. So whether you allow it or not, they're gonna make their own decisions unless you take them and put them in a closet and lock them up. And I have thought about that a couple times before, but I don't think it's gonna be very healthy to do that. But the point being is that I've asked my children that I can have a discipleship relationship with them for the rest of their lives. And I'm a 42-year-old man who reads quite a bit and studies the Bible all the time, and I need someone to disciple me. I need someone to give me advice. And so I bounce many of my ideas off of you guys. I call my dad quite a bit and say, "Dad, what do you think about this? What are your thoughts on this?" And as long as he agrees with me, I take the advice. But the point is, it says here, "And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor any unclean thing that I command thee. Let her observe." But you see here, twice here, you see the heart of Manoah asking God for advice for how to rear or how to raise Samson. And I want to talk about this for a few moments here this morning, because I was saved in an atmosphere, and especially when I went to Bible college, I was in an atmosphere where there was a lot of biblical teaching in that people were quoting Bible verses and giving principles that they extracted from the Bible. But I often went away from the messages going, "Wow, I'm not so sure I've learned any more about how to live or how to apply this." And I think that this is a great passage of Scripture to look at and say, "Wow, it would be a blessing if we had the heart of Manoah." And that if every day and every week that we go through our lives, no matter what age our children are at. In fact, I think it takes more wisdom to rear your children when they're older than it does they're younger. Children are physically taxing. When they're younger, they're emotionally taxing when they're older. Somebody once said that having children is like giving permission for your heart to walk outside of your body. Hello? And I'll take a lot of things in life. As a matter of fact, I've only lost my cool twice that I know of. I mean, really lost my cool twice in the last 10 years of my life. In both instances is when somebody came after Mark and mistreated him. You can do anything to me. You can just walk all over me. I don't care. But you mess with your son, you know, there's something to that. We see here the prayer request of Manoah. We see here the heart cry of Manoah. Lord, show us what we're to do. And I believe that with the parents here in our body, I do believe that we have that particular desire. I believe that we have that heart cry. But my concern is this, especially 20 years ago, being a young Christian and a younger pastor, my concern was that I had heard a lot of Bible-based messages, but I didn't necessarily go away knowing how to apply it or how to live. But it's interesting that we've had a reaction to that kind of preaching in the church today, to that where we have preaching that seems to be so relevant that you wonder if it's biblical. Then you tend to have preaching 30, 40 years ago that's so biblical you kind of wonder if it's relevant in a sense. Now I believe that biblical preaching is relevant preaching, okay? Because what does the Bible say? The Word of God is alive or quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So even at the dividing line of the soul and spirit, God's Word is so precise it can hit right there. Okay, and it says, and of the joints and of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if I come here this morning and just preach a message that you've heard before, and honestly, I don't twist your thinking around. What did we say last week? Facts are like taking strands of thread, hanging them from the ceiling. And each individual strand of thread represents a fact in life. And most people are kind of caught up in facts. They know facts. But wisdom takes all those strands of thread and intertwines them together so that if you needed to, you could actually hoist yourself up on it. But what's interesting is that as I looked at Judges 13, I thought of the old way that I would hear pastors preach on this subject. I thought that they would quote the scripture, and then they would give very general principles about you see the heart cry of Manoah here, and we need to ask God for wisdom. And you see them enacting the wisdom that, and you would hear very general principles, but you'd go away as a young father going, okay, do I know any more about parenting though? Okay, and once again, I think that what we have in our country is we have some preaching that's so relevant it's not necessarily biblical, and some preaching that's quote-unquote so biblical it's not necessarily relevant. I think that we need a combination between the two. But first of all, I do want to deal with this heart cry of Manoah just very, very briefly and just say that this definitely needs to be our heart cry. I think without a doubt there are prayers that God will definitely always answer. But I do want to go back to what I said before in that there's a reason why we started hitting home about 14 years ago is we found that there were people quoting scriptures during sermons, and sermons were biblical in a sense, but they weren't necessarily, not to be redundant here, they weren't hitting home, if you will. And I'll never forget the first time I heard Frank Pardue preach. He was the pastor at New Testament Baptist Church for 1 year, then he had an aneurysm, and he died very suddenly. And I'll never forget the first time I heard him preach. I sat there going, so you can really preach that straightforward and be that biblical and reach people. That's what went through my mind. Because I really thought as a pastor, honestly, I thought that you kind of preached very general messages and then you would just complain about the church on the way home and go, boy, I wish our church would do this, I wish our church would do that. And then I started to realize after I heard Frank Pardue preach is that, wow, you can really be loving, kind, but be extremely straightforward and not beat around the bush. But the reason why we started hitting home a few years ago is I was asking myself these questions. Is can we be biblical as a church, as a people, yet be balanced? Can we be biblical, utterly biblical, unbelievably biblical, straight down the line biblical, yet reach people, real people? Not that there's any fake people out there. Okay. Can we be biblical and reach our children? It's a good question. Can we be biblical and have a Christianity that our children are attracted to? Because with some groups that I hung around when I was first a Christian, one of the first things I noticed is that very few of them passed their heritage from one generation to the next. And that bothered me. It bothered me when I traveled around the country. It's one of the first things that disillusioned me about the independent Baptist realm, because I was an independent Baptist missionary. And my wife and I had spoken about 200 to 250 churches in about a two-year period. And I noticed that many of the pastors, their children, didn't want their faith. And that bothered me. I said, this can't be of the Lord. There's got to be something wrong with this. Something's not right here. And so I'd ask myself, can you be biblical and reach our children? Can we be biblical yet still powerful? Can we be biblical yet have a palatable message? And Frank Pardue was the first pastor I really ever dealt with that told me and that conveyed the message to me that yes, you can. But it's not going to happen overnight. That's why the Bible says that we're to be skillful with the way that we handle the Word of God. in Hebrews chapter 5. And I believe that just as it takes skill to learn a trade, just as much as it takes skill to learn carpentry, that's one of the things I've learned about. Every trade there is, it takes a number of years to learn all the ins and outs of it. And I just can't believe that an experienced framer, honestly, here in Marion County makes $17, $18 an hour. Honestly, that's an amazing trade. And if you don't think so, try to go out and cut steps. I mean, you know, and to see people, you know, to cut trusses from scratch. It's just unbelievable to see an experienced carpenter work. And I worked with a real carpenter one time, Jamie May. It was just unbelievable to watch the skill level that he had. Okay? But just as carpentry, plumbing, engineering, writing software, you have to learn out all the ins and outs of that. Learning to be biblical, yet powerful, and to reach people and to make sure the message is palatable takes tremendous, I think, experience and something that I'm really trying to learn to do. You know, at Frank Pardue's funeral, Mark Trotter said it well. He said, Frank Pardue had the ability to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, put it in your heart, twist it around, pull it out in a way that you would say, thank you. And most people don't have that ability. Because most preachers are cutting everywhere. And rookie preachers that start to preach, and I did the same thing, you would say things that offend people needlessly. You would try to hit home, but then you'd forget about the four other factors you needed to consider when you said those things. And you're tempted at that point just to say, okay, I'm just going to preach like everyone else preaches and just preach generalized messages and not try to reach people. But then I saw, you know, all I need to do is teach what I know and read the Bible and explain it and let God teach me how to teach people from there. Okay, but here's the point. Is that that's why we started hitting home. Can we be biblical yet practical and unbelievably relevant at the same time? This is why we're just like totally enamored with the marriage book right now, because when I sat down to write it, I said, Lord, I want to do this from your perspective. I don't want to do this tear-jerking stories, sad stories, and then throw the Bible in here and there. I want to do this from your perspective. It's amazing how people are hungry for that. I mean, we're just seeing a lot of copies move right now and people are blessed by it. But the point being is this, is that I have this fear in my life. I have a fear when I preach. I fear preaching the Bible and people going away unaffected or unchanged. The reason for that is this. Is you know that you can become gospel hardened? Did you know that you can become Bible hardened? First of all, if you sit here every week with a hard heart and you're resisting the Word of God and resisting the Holy Spirit of God, especially with biblical preaching and preaching that is quote-unquote kind of in your face in a loving way, you have to harden your heart all the more to resist that. That's why Matthew Henry says there's a number of people from Christian homes. They outdo people in the world that are from non-Christian homes because they seem to have an idea that they have to prove that they're really of the world. It's kind of a wild sort of a thing. And some of us have seen preacher's kids or deacon's kids or church kids from very religious homes turn out to be unbelievable hellions. Because they're not just living away from God, they're proving that they're living away from God. It's a scary thing. But Spurgeon talked about the fact that he told his church one time, he says, you better be glad that I go out and preach in other churches. This is what he said. He said, you better be glad that I go out and preach in other churches. He said, basically, because I'll wear you out. And what he said is you'll become gospel hardened because I'll always be preaching the gospel just to you and you'll become gospel hardened, which is interesting that he said that. But I have a fear of getting into the Bible and people going away unaffected, unchanged, and then thinking this, is that all there is to God? Is that all there is to the Word of God? Is that all there is to the Holy Spirit of God? That's a fear of mine. But that being said, I believe that we try to move through that in our particular congregation, and we try to make sure that doesn't happen. But I do want to take some time along these lines, and I want to preach on parenting in a way that I hope that affects us this morning. I just have a few things that I want to say as one of the shepherds, elders, bishops, pastors in this congregation. One of the men that try to help the other people. But I want to talk about parenting for a few moments. We've already seen that Manoah has a great desire, and he says, Lord, teach us. And we all need that desire, and I believe we have that desire. But that is not enough. I'm going to tell you why I don't think that's enough. I don't believe that that alone is enough, because if I just speak in generalities in our day and age, here's the problem. I spoke with the pastor yesterday at Freedom Baptist, and he totally agrees about this. And you've heard me say this before. But the problem that we're running into as pastors is that we have to say the most simple of things to people that you didn't have to say 100 years ago. And this is why we say that pastoring 100 years ago is far different than it is today. You know, notice I read out of Judges 13, and I'm talking about different arguments and different discussions that are out there. But the problem is you bring that up in the average church, and they still don't that doesn't grasp with them, because you have to know something about the Bible in order to argue about the Bible. You have to know something about the Bible to have a healthy discussion about the Bible. And people aren't thinking through these Old Testament passages. They don't do it. And so different arguments that should come up in our mind. God instituted the Sabbath. Don't work on the Sabbath. But he had Israel march around Jericho for 7 days. As you read the Bible, you should have to work that over in your mind. Right? But you don't hear discussions like this in the body of Christ today. Do you? When I first got saved, we sat around at church fellowships discussing things like this. Because people read their Bibles, new Christians would come to the fellowship and say, hey, I was reading this. Why would God tell them to march 7 days and he instituted a Sabbath, told them not to work on the seventh day? And then an older spiritual father should be able to say that God wrote his word in a way not to bind himself. And so the law is not an end in and of itself. Just like Jesus said, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. You should have older spiritual fathers that take those strands of thread and intertwine them so we go, ah, I get it, right? But we're not at that level as a body of Christ. I've got clients who go to seeker-sensitive churches, and I say, well, take your Bible out and turn to the book of 1 John. They go, where's that at? And they've been in seeker-sensitive churches for 5 to 10 years. And then I question them, and they'll say, well, pretty much what the preaching is like is they preach on 4 ways that you can have peace today, and they throw up a few verses up there, so nobody has to get in their Bibles. Nobody has to learn their Bibles. And that's a problem. I will never, ever throw verses up on a PowerPoint screen. Ever. I will not do it. Because you're going to learn, you have to bring your Bible, open it, and find take your iPad and find where it says John. That's what you're going to have to do. But I'm not going to put them up on a screen. Now, maybe if there's some special circumstance, I'm not going to bind myself. But what I'm going to say is this, is that we're woefully behind in our country in these very practical areas. And so for me just to say, just pray and God will give you the wisdom, we've got to give more practical teaching. So I want to address 2 or 3 areas here this morning, God willing, as far as parenting is concerned. And one of the areas I want to address is that I'm seeing a lot with parents is this temptation to march right off of a cliff called rightness with their children, or I call it dying on a battlefield of rightness, if you will. And what I mean by this is that I find a number of parents that they're factual when they deal with their children, and they're logical, and they have certain emotions about what their children are thinking, feeling, or doing, and they initially react to that logic, they initially react to those feelings, and they end up honestly causing a great amount of harm with their children. And their children, a lot of times, it puts their children in a position where their children are, as the Bible says, exasperated, they're discouraged, or they're stiff-necked. And the parents are going away, oftentimes, saying something like this, well, I taught them right, they're just stubborn. And one of the things that I just can't stand when people say to me is when I have little children out in public, and they said, yeah, but you wait till they're teenagers. I'm like, well, they're teenagers now, and I'm still enjoying them. So I'm not sure what you're waiting on here. And the point is you've heard me say before, I don't even like the term teenager. It's a made-up term. When child labor laws came in, we came up with this segment of society that for 4 years has nothing to do in life and has no accountability. And I'm telling you that that's craziness, okay? I think that many of our young men, I really think that it would be a good thing for many of them to start businesses, to be working hard. But this idea of 14 to 18, you have those years to either sow your wild oats or just kind of live for fun. That's craziness. And it's really not a biblical concept at all. Find the word teenager in the Bible. You have children and young men and old men. Find it. Children, young men, and old men. That's what you have in the Bible. And so I don't look at my teenage boys or teenage boys that I deal with as teenagers. I look at them as either young men or they're about to become young men. And young men need to start doing things that men do. Like work. Like take responsibility. This is why I think it's great. True going to Honduras. Mark going to China. I hope that Mark gets scared half to death when he's over there. That's what young men need. You need to get in scary situations. As I preached last week, it's okay to have to be tough. And I've come to the conclusion one of the main messages we need is the main message that we're running away from in these days, because we think it's almost abusive to tell people to be tough. Well, you don't know what I'm going through. Oh, really? Look what Christ went through. And He endured that abuse on the cross. And I want to be careful with that, obviously. You know, but still, there was abuse that He endured on the cross. There was difficulties He endured on the cross. And He endured that. And He was tough. And I'm telling you, I find great growth when we are tough. And some of the greatest moments in my life, I've grown when I've had to be tough. And I had no other way out but to get up in the morning, put my pants on, and act like a man. But we've got an escape hatch from all those things in our society. Okay? We don't have to be tough anymore. I preached on that last week. I don't need to get into it again. But I will say this. And like I said, you know, I know I probably shouldn't have used the word abuse there on the cross, because a lot of people have different ideas of what that means. And obviously, if a person is in an abusive situation, they need to protect themselves. I get that. But I will say this, that I'm finding that as parents, I'm finding a lot of parents, especially parents who are first-generation Christians, they came out of the world, and they just want to do things so right. And they don't want to do things wrong. They don't want their children to endure the things that they endure. Some of us are from very difficult paths, and you can't even imagine your children to have to be in situations that you're in, right? Right? But the thing is that sometimes we try so hard to be right. What happens is I find that we have imbalance when we deal with our children. And I said all that to say this. If you catch nothing else from this message, this is huge. Children are great indicators of imbalance in the parents' lives. Cognitively? No. Can they put a word to the imbalance? No. But children, I find, are great indicators to parents being out of balance. You know what I've found? If there's something that's perpetually off between me and my children, either they're going through a growth point, or there potentially is something going on in their mind and their spirit that needs to be dealt with, or, and this is probably more times than not, there's a problem with me being out of balance in my parenting. Remember, parenting takes the ultimate balance between admonition and nurture. God says, rear your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You need the perfect balance. So just as God has the perfect balance between the God of judgment and being a consuming fire and also putting our tears in the bottle, we need that balance. But here's the thing. When I was at Trinity Baptist College in Jacksonville, Florida, I was talking with Pastor Jason about this yesterday after we ate. And what was interesting is that, you've heard my story before, that 7 staff members after we left fell into scandalous sin. And we as preachers there, we had no idea what was ahead of us as a group of preachers. We had no idea that as soon as we graduate, that everything in the church realm was going to change. We had no idea. We were at the tail end of traditional church as you know it. We had no idea as soon as we graduated, as soon as we got into the mid-90s, everything in church life was about to change. All the lines were going to come down in the Southern Baptist realm. The lines were going to come down in the Independent Baptist realm. Many of the conservative denominational or fellowships were about to implode. We had no idea of that. And after we graduated, it left us as pastors with no mentors that we could look up to, with very few people that we could look to for advice. And many of the people that we had looked to for advice, some of them were in jail. So, honestly, some of them were in scandalous sin. And at our particular Bible college, we just went down to the list yesterday talking. And now some of those guys that were our mentors are homosexuals. Some of them were in jail. Many of their families are apart. And after the whole church realm just went kind of bazonkers in the mid-90s and a lot of traditional things fell, we were kind of left out there with very few mentors. But here's what's interesting. At Trinity, we knew that something was wrong as students. But we didn't have the knowledge to put our finger on it. Here's the point. There was something way out of balance at the college that I was at. Way out of balance. Unbelievably out of balance. And I could go into the story that I don't really feel like doing that because this is going to be online. But there's something way out of balance. And we knew it. And because of that, we turned into complainers. We were huge complainers. We were always talking about the hypocrisy on the staff and why 2 + 2 didn't equal 4 and why this should be dealt with and why that shouldn't be dealt with. And part of that's a little natural for younger people, but we knew that something was out of balance. But you know what I found is that when there's something off between me, between my children and myself, what I can do is I can go away and say, well, they know what's right. I've taught them well. You can go ahead and do that, but you're not going to get anywhere with your kids. And there are times where they are potentially in rebellion and their heart needs to be softened. There are times, I believe, when there's something going on in their mind and they're grabbing a hold of youthful philosophies and they need to forsake those. But most of the time, my relationship with them is out of balance. And you know what I found I need to do? I need to humble myself and find out where I'm out of balance and say, God, I'm looking at 3 strands of thread here and I think that I'm so right. But Lord, could it be that I need to find a way to intertwine those strands of thread in order to hoist myself up to where I need to go on that rope? So many times we're very factual, and I just want to address this because I see so many parents do this. Well, he knows what's right, but he's just being rebellious. Well, have you ever thought that maybe you're trying to treat a 22-year-old like a little kid? Is that a possibility? Is it a possibility that you're projecting your own evil past on your children? So like with my own children, when we've had to learn to deal with this gracefully, but they'll ask a question when they're 8 or 9 or 10 or 11. They'll ask a question like this. Well, how do we know God exists? And as a parent, what are you thinking? My child's going to be an evolutionist. I can't believe they're asking this question. Right? You're going bazonkers. And they're just asking a simple question. And if you can't answer the question without going bazonkers, maybe you need to do some research and do some study. But I find that I've seen parents, if you will, that I know there's a whole movement out there, this idea of keeping the children under a certain covering until they get married. And I've seen children 28, 29, 30 years of age being treated like they're 13. And that ain't natural. That's not natural. Now, I do believe children ought to honor their parents for the rest of their lives. I do believe that they should want to get wisdom from their parents. I coach a lot of single ladies who are unmarried, and I say the first thing you need to do is you need to get a godly male in your life, 1, 2, or 3 of them, whether it be a pastor or somebody else. And if you can't look to your own father or your own brother, get a godly male in your life to get advice from when you're choosing or you're picking out a spouse. You need that in your life. But I'm just finding that children are great indicators if something's off balance. How many of you have ever been around an ultra-legalistic church or ultra-legalistic home that loses most of the children? Okay, so I've been in churches in North Carolina. I was brought up in a church where I saw a girl come to church one time with culottes. Do we know what culottes are? I don't even know if we use that word anymore. And they were up to here, and she got sent home by the pastor. And I was just newly saved. Man, I was just glad to be in church, let alone wear culottes, right? And I remember that her coming to the church and the pastor going, I remember I was just getting a drink of water, listening to this whole thing going down. He said, you need to go home and change. And I'm thinking, really? He's got more authority than the dad? That's kind of crazy. And then you wonder why children in that kind of an atmosphere, why they rebel, because it ain't natural. It's not natural. And my point is that type of spiritualized behavior, children are great indicators, once again, of imbalance. And one of the things I'm seeing is that when something's off between you and your children, don't be so quick to go the route that many of them go to, and that is, Well, I taught them right. Well, they should know what's right. And one of the big things that I've been looking at lately is I'm not going to die on the battlefield of style. I'm not going to die on that battlefield. I ain't doing it. And I'm going to say something that's very important. Most of the time when your children introduce a new style or they like a particular style of music, now obviously if that music is if it's got lyrics that are not of God and they're evil and they're influencing your children for bad, I'm going to stand against it. But if it's a stupid style, listen, let's just think back a little bit. Okay? When I started listening to Toby Mac, I stretched my parents' thinking. And we're in a bad day when Toby Mac's conservative music. I mean, it's just crazy. When we turn on the Joy FM, my children are like, oh, that's old school. I'm like, you guys are crazy. Okay? But here's the thing. Is that I stretched my parents' thinking when I listened to music that had a drum beat in it. When I listened to, you kids are going to laugh at this, heavier Southern gospel music, okay, with a drum beat in it, my parents were like, I don't know about this. And when I would listen to black gospel music, my parents were like, I don't know about this. I don't know. That just seems like it's all emotional or whatever. And here's the thing, is that I'm determined I'm not going to die on a battlefield of style. But what we tend to do, I think, as parents, is we tend to forget that we did the same thing to our parents in many respects. And here's what I want to get to. Most of the time, it's a matter of pride. Because you just don't want other people to think that your children would do that or dress like that. Now, once again, we work at modesty in our home, and there's certain items of clothing, you ain't going to wear it, and I'm glad they don't even try to wear it. And that's a blessing. But the point is that there are certain styles of clothing. We have this like projected view that we want people to have of our children. We have this projected view that we want people to see. And when they don't live up to that, we think it's a spiritual conviction, but half the time I think it's a spirit of pride. Because we're concerned with other people think about it. And here's how I know that. Because it's almost as if when I tell people, well, I do that, or my children do that, a lot of people will go, oh, really? And they'll lighten up. It's almost like they don't feel like they have permission to go that route. It's kind of an interesting thing. I don't want to get too deep here. But I want to say this. I see parents dying on the battlefield of rightness. And once again, there are certain scriptural principles I'm not budging on. I want my children to be holy. I want them to be pure. I want them to love God with all their heart, to read their Bibles. But there's certain times where I believe that as parents we're out of balance. And a lot of times what I see is this, is I see 17 and 18 year old children that are starting to want independence. And one of the things that I see is that their parents are confusing their desire for independence for rebellion. And I know it's kind of a funny sort of thing. You know, we've had this discussion in our home, and I'll just use Mark for an example because he's the guinea pig. But what's interesting is, you know, especially about a year ago, Mark was always saying, well, now that I'm going to be 18, what is life going to look like? You know, now I'm going to be 18, what's life going to look like? And there was this expression he kept using, well, you know, I'm going to be 18. You know, I'm going to be 18. So when he called from Jacksonville, broke down on the road, you know, I had this temptation to make the phone go, well, you're 18 now, so good night, buddy. So, but they enter into this kind of weird sort of a stage where they can't support themselves necessarily. I guess they could technically, or they're not supporting themselves. And so you realize that 50% of what you're doing for them is kind of going unnoticed, yet they want independence. And I'm seeing a lot of parents confuse that desire for independence for rebellion. And I don't necessarily think that that's the case. Your children are not going to do everything just the way you did. Did you do everything the way your parents did? Now, some of the things you didn't want to emulate. But there were some things that I learned growing up that I needed to keep in my life. I didn't necessarily do it the way that my parents wanted me to. But I see this idea. I want you just to think about this. And I got a couple other things I want to share with you. I see that we fail to realize that children are great revealers of imbalance. And my concern is basically this, is a lot of parents at that point, when something's off between their children, parents revert to, well, kids will be kids. Well, I taught them right. Well, they're teenagers, you know. And they revert to this idea of basically this fatalistic idea of basically, well, I guess what everyone said about parenting is true. Just let them go that way. And then parents take a very hands-off approach. And I think it's dangerous because, in my opinion, between the ages of 18 and 24, 25, that's when they probably need the most discipleship. And if my children will allow me to, and I hope they will, I will eat lunch with them, eat breakfast with them, stay connected with them, and leave it open for them to have ideas. Let them think through ideas with you. I really believe it's true. I met a guy at Lowe's one time. He saw our children. He pulled me to the side. He said, just so you know, he said, the greatest thing you need to do with your children is make sure they can talk to you about anything in a safe setting. And the reason why we don't have a safe setting is because we go berserk half the time when they just bring up a question. Hello? They have a question, or they have, and my thought is if you're going to talk about, you know, matters of whether it be life or matters dealing with sexual things, we would much rather you talk to us and talk to some, some friend about it, because I guarantee you what he thinks he knows about it, he doesn't know a thing about it, okay? But here's the other thing, is once again, children, I got to overemphasize it. They're great revealers of imbalance, and I see parents do this all the time. They assume that the child is wrong. And most of the time, I figured out when my wife is tense or frustrated, it's my issue. And most of the time, when there's something off between my children, I am out of balance somewhere. And I'm either demanding too much and I'm not listening, I haven't promoted a safe atmosphere, or I'm being spiritually proud because, well, not my children aren't going to think that way. My children aren't going to act that way. My children aren't going to have this kind of a plan for their life. And what is my dad going to think? We may not say that, but we're thinking, what is my dad going to think? What are other people going to think? And we have to kind of let them, within the confines of a godly setting, kind of work through some things. Secondly, I find that many parents err in that they're unaware. They're unaware. Now, we have to be careful about this, because there's some parents that are very aware of where their children are at and what their children are doing, but they're fear-driven. And there's some that are aware, but they're very lackadaisical, and there's some that are just very unaware. But I find that one of the keys to parenting is honestly just being aware. I hear this a lot of time. When I hear people talking about their child who's 9 or 10 years of age, and how they went to a sleepover, or they went to a sleepover and there's 10 kids there and they went overnight and stayed there for 2 days. First thing that goes through my mind is, who are the parents? Who are the kids that were there? What are they doing? What are they listening to? Who's monitoring them? And the point being is this, I never find that children really, let's say at a sleepover, say, I never find that children actually leave that sleepover more spiritual. I don't ever think that things go up. Okay, I'm not talking about sleepovers here, but here's what I'm talking about. As a parent, I think one of the dividing lines between parents that are able to keep their children's hearts and those that aren't are parents that are aware of first of all, the connectivity they have with that child. I know one particular parent, they actually let their children go off for 3 weeks at a time and stay at somebody else's house. And I guess if you know them, if they're like family, I guess that's one thing, but the point is I'm thinking to myself, wow, to be disconnected for that long from your children, when you get them back, they're going to have to really work at submitting to you, and you're going to lose that connectedness there. One of the things that we really work on, like say with Caleb now, is like he carries guns around all the time, not live ones, but he carries. And we worked really, you know, we were going to be so nonviolent, and we worked really hard at, you know, no guns for Mark, but when they're chewing a gun out of a peanut butter sandwich, you just learn to give up as a parent. So, but what's interesting is Caleb's got a fat lighter gun and then he's got a drill for his gun. And one of the things that I like to do with my kids is I put in their mind, hey, we're going to go get some wood and we're going to build a gun. I used to do this kind of stuff with Mark. And he would want to shoot a bow and arrow, so we'd say, hey, we're going to do this. And we would put something out there. Then we would go to the store. We'd buy the bow and arrow, and we would put it together. One time we did a fish trap. Remember the fish trap, Mark? We built a fish trap together. One time we made a trap to catch raccoons or however you say it. And it was a fun sort of thing. And to go out there the next morning and see the raccoon trap totally eaten up and totally into bits, I thought, what in the world did we try to catch last night? So, but I find that being aware is unbelievably important. And I don't find that, I used to have this thing in my mind that after church, especially when they were all little, or when I'm at somebody else's house, or if someone's eating at our house, and the children are outside or in another room, especially when they were little, not so much now. And a long period of time went by with me not knowing where they're at. This little bell went off in my mind that things don't usually get better with children when they're not being overseen. Now let me give you an example of this. In the book of Judges, when the leader died, guess what? Full-grown adults went astray. We're sheep. You know what sheep means? That we go astray without a shepherd. If that's true for the adults in the book of Judges, how much more true is it for children? And I hear parents say this, well, I trust my kids. I don't even trust myself. And we do trust our kids until they break that trust. But my point is that I find it's important to be aware of what our children are doing. When Mark got his driver's license, I said, I want to know where you're at. And I want to know what's going on. And so I text them a lot of times. I say, there's this thing that goes off inside of me. If my children are somewhere and I don't really know where they're at or who's around, I text and say, hey, what's going on? Who's there? And then every once in a while, guess what I do? I surprise them and show up when they don't know that I'm going to be there just to keep it real. Amen? And just to know that what I'm trusting them for is actually trustworthy. I think it's a fascinating thing to watch your children when they don't know that you're looking. I love doing that. Okay? And I'm not being overbearing, because we have to mix all this with love and joy, because we say this oftentimes that I find that the greatest, in my opinion, the greatest thing that we can do with our children, honestly, is to have joy and peace in our lives and our homes. But let me say this. I think that the reason why a lot of people are not aware is because, first of all, let me put it this way. If you are aware, first of all, you have to have the courage to say no to your children from time to time. Now, we were really big on this, especially when our children were a little bit younger, but we still try to do it now. If we give a no, we try to have two yeses hanging in the balance. Does it always work that way? No. But we find that first of all, we have to have courage to say no to our children. You are the parent. You are the dad. You are the mom. You're a spiritual authority figure in the house. Okay? But not only that, if you're going to say no, we think it's important to create what we call yes situations for our children. Now, let me tell you why. From November to March, why Pastor Raymond does this thing called basketball. I know I've got these five reasons that I told the group last Thursday night during the banquet. Those are all true. But one of the major reasons why I do basketball is I've created a huge yes situation for our children. Think about this. If they're not playing basketball for those 4 months, what else are they going to be doing? Well, there's other things they can be doing that are wholesome other than basketball. But there would be other choices, and you may... And what I like is we all do it together. We all slam the referees together. We all go to Arby's together. We all talk about the game together. We practice together. And guess what? It's a huge yes situation. Here's the point. Creating yes situations takes an amazing amount of work as a dad and a mom. And this is not a plug for basketball, because half of y'all are in it anyway. But what it is a plug for is that it takes an amazing amount of work. Here's the kind of childhood I had, in a sense. Dad, I'm a sophomore. Dad, got some friends who want to go out tonight, and I was never a partier or anything like that. But I said, we want to go out and do yada yada. And my dad would say, no. You're going to stay home. And that was it. No period, and that's it. And then he'd sit back, he'd say, come in here and sit down, and we'd watch Dallas reruns. J.R. and Sue Ellen. Remember those guys? You don't want to watch Dallas, by the way. We weren't Christians then. So some of you are like, that's my favorite show. But here's the thing. Is, you know, the problem there is a no is given without yes. And you know, it takes work to create yes situations. And part of the issue, though, there is if it takes that much work to create that, then my question is, what is your view of children? Is your view of children that they're, you know, when they're 18, I get my life back again? Now, Christ is my life, but let me tell you, my family is my life. My family is my hobby. And so if it takes that much work, to me, we have to check up on our view of family and home. Now, I understand that we are sometimes tired as dads, and many of us, we're very, very tired as dads. And so I understand the times we need by ourselves. But let me say this, it not only takes work, but also takes time. Here's what I mean by that. We're especially when our children were a little bit younger, right now they just all kind of blend in together and they all kind of do the same stuff together, which is really cool. But I'm having to really kind of rethink a lot of this because now I got Caleb and little Joshua coming up again. So I'm having to kind of redo a lot of this stuff again. But let's say somebody, because I say a good parent is strict and their children don't know it. Okay? And so the idea is that we need to be strict because there's a lot of evil out in the world, but the evil isn't their fault. And our past is not their fault. I'm going to say that again. Our past is not their fault. So please stop projecting your past on them. Okay? So whereas, you know, you may bring up a particular topic, like I said before, you're filtering it through your past, they're filtering it through their very innocent minds in a sense, and they're like, well, what's wrong with this, you know? So we go through this with the dances and the waltzes that we have, you know, as a group. You have a new family come in, and when they're thinking of dancing, they're thinking of 1980s with George Michael music playing, right? And I'm sorry to even say that heathen's name, okay? And I hope he gets saved. But the point is this, is that we're thinking of that. Our children are thinking of doing the Virginia reel. They're thinking of doing the cha-cha slide. They're not thinking of people hanging all each other to homecoming dance, right? Right? Because when we had dances growing up, it wasn't cool, okay? And it was basically bring out the golden calf and dance naked. That's basically what it was, in a sense. And I knew I put a lot of bad pictures in the kids' mind. They're like, really? Was it like that? But it just as well should have been. But there's a lot of things that come up where people say, like a group of friends will say, hey, we're going to Busch Gardens. You guys want to go? Or we're going to SeaWorld. You guys want to go? And the first thing that goes off in my mind, who's going to be there? What's the influence is going to be like? What's the drive going to be like? Now listen, I've been on church buses. Hello? So I don't want to hear this stuff. Well, it's a church activity. We all know that by now. That's just crazy stuff. You know, I was a youth pastor long enough. But the point is, I know what could happen at a sleepover. I know what could happen at a long drive to an outing. And so, but here's how I've learned to answer that. Someone says, would your son or your daughter like to come? Absolutely. What time do you want us there? You see the time though? And kind of the parenting that I was introduced to growing up, that didn't happen. But if you're going to give a no, you better give two yeses and you better be willing to give a lot of time to that. But I'm going to say this. This idea of unaccountable time from 14 to 20, I think that is totally crazy. Think about when you made most of your mistakes in your life. It was 14 to 20. This idea that you raise them and then they just kind of go anywhere they want and I trust them and I don't even trust myself half the time. And so the idea is that I do trust my children until they break that trust. However, I do think our children need to have accountability. I think it has to be there because children like water, they go into the path of least resistance. Adults did it in the book of Judges. Our children do it also. But there's a couple things I want to deal with, and I just wanted to say this. We need to have the heart cry of Manoah and pray and say, Lord, teach us. But 20 years ago, that's kind of where it stopped on a Sunday morning. And they give some very, very, very general principles, and then you go away going, okay, all the church kids are still leaving the faith. What are we going to do? And I found that we have to protect our children's hearts, but I want to say this. The biggest thing I was thinking of before this message was this. I see parents do this all the time. Something's out of balance, and they revert back to that old thinking. Well, kids will just be kids. Well, I taught them right. And they maintain mad at their children. And I think that what we need to do is look and say, God, I may be missing it somewhere. Somewhere, somehow, I'm not applying proper wisdom. I'm either being overbearing or I'm not applying enough pressure or I haven't been proactive in training them the way they need to. Some of our children, remember children, you know what children are doing? Children are crying for you to bring them outside of themselves. It's the amazing paradox of parenting because they're not happy within themselves. They're crying for someone strong enough and wise enough to bring them outside of themselves. And you're only going to do that by the grace of God and the wisdom of God and with an amazing amount of heart work and mental work. You can parent. You can do anything that God has called you to do as an individual. That's why God makes that the main qualification for a bishop or a pastor. He said, if you can rule your own house, you can rule the house of God. Because the wisdom it takes, it has turned me inside out and backwards 1,000 times over in the last 18 years. And that's good. You need that. But ultimately, I want to say this. I just want to close with this. I'll never forget Ed Gibson, I believe it is, missionary to Japan, Maranatha Baptist Church in Okinawa. He came and preached at chapel at Trinity Baptist College. He said this. He said, he's in a car one day. He said, he's a mad Baptist. He said, he's mad at the liberals. He's mad at liberal churches. He's mad at liberal politicians. He's just thinking of all these issues in the church. And he's just mad. He looks to his right, and he sees all these idols hanging from a rearview mirror, that is. He sees his family that's obviously non-Christian. He said, they're just laughing it up and having a great time. And he thought to himself, wow, some Christian testimony I have. And I'm going to go back to this. The kingdom of God is not just rightness. Because God says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Holy Spirit. Michael Pearl says it well. He says, as the joy of the Lord is our strength, the joy of the parents is the strength of the children. And honestly, some of the most scriptural things that we can do as parents, honestly, is to create an amazing atmosphere of fun and joy in our homes. Because joy is strength. And it's a dark world. It's a miserable world out there. And I believe that as it was Bill Gaither was talking to Guy Penrod, the guy with the long hair. And people always say, you know, well, never mind. I don't want to talk about Guy Penrod. Anyway. But Guy Penrod is actually a really good dad. And he's got pretty hair, too. But Guy Penrod is a really good dad. I think he has like 8 children. And Guy Penrod was talking to Bill Gaither about parenting. And Bill Gaither said, the secret to parenting is making the campfires of joy and peace so hot in your home that when your children are old, they'll want to come back and warm themselves up next to that fire. That's wisdom, isn't it? That's spiritual fatherhood that we need to listen to. And I just can't overemphasize. I want to be right in my life, but I want to be joyful. And balance takes work.